There's a big temptation today to be anxious about a wide variety of issues that are relative to our welfare. Dorothea V. Dececio, I think her name is, of Litchfield, had her letter to the editor printed in the January 14 Republican American, and it voiced that kind of anxiety. She claimed, "Growing numbers of Americans are dissatisfied with the direction our nation is headed. Opportunities for good-paying, stable jobs are scarce, mainly because of outsourcing. The rising cost of higher education is denying our youth a secure future. We live with a fragmented healthcare system and escalating premiums. The family unit, so important to the well-being of our young and our nation, is breaking apart. It's difficult not to feel dispossessed and powerless." And this feeling is seen among academics as well. Andrew Morris, who is the holder of the D. Paul Jones Jr. and Charlene A. Jones Chair in Law and Professor of Business at the University of Alabama, on the same page had an op-ed entitled "Ethanol Scam Drives Up Prices." And he complained, "Special interests have persuaded Congress to mandate that Americans buy ethanol, whether they want to or not. As a result, 40% of the U.S. corn crop is now used for ethanol rather than food. The ethanol mandate means ordinary Americans pay more for poorer quality automobile fuel and more for groceries." I was listening to the car doctor one night, and he was complaining about how ethanol is gumming up various parts of automobiles, and it's really not an asset to the car at all. The same day's issue of USA Today considered the question, "Is college still a good investment?" in its editorial section, and the answers reflected this anxiety. Facebook responses included Sal Esmond's claim, "I think college is a giant waste of money for lots of kids and parents." And John Hipp wrote, "A good diesel mechanic or HVAC technician will make many times what most college grads make these days." And a host of Twitter replies included a tweet from Big Serena V fan that held, "Yes, paying for college is still worth it." And Brimel, too, took the other view to state, "No, unless one is planning on being a doctor, a teacher, or a lawyer, go to a tech school and get a skill." And there's a fellow who had the tweet, "We'll cook for change," and he added, "I regret going to college. I can't find a job using my degree." So we ask, what can I do about the temptation to feel anxious about various issues regarding my welfare? It's amazing how the Lord takes his word and he applies it. The concluding illustration, the Lord applied it to my wife and me, and we had a big lesson to learn, or a lesson at least I was learning through this. But the word of God is, it's something about the word of God. No matter where you turn, he always has something for you. The needs section of the bulletin insert reads, "How can I handle the anxieties I face regarding my welfare?" The passage we're reading this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "These be the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban Hatzrotz and Dishahav. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year in the 11th month," which happens to be on the first day of the month, that happens to correspond very closely to January 15, "that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given in commandment unto him. After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of Jordan in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law." Well, Israel experienced 40 wasted years in the wilderness due to faithless anxiety over her welfare, and that's implied in the text that we have in front of us. We before learned that Deuteronomy was written in the form of a second millennium BC suzerain vassal treaty, with Deuteronomy 1:1-4 being the preamble, which is kind of like a preface, with an overview of the very sad reason why the treaty was made. Now, this preamble reveals a tragic failure in Israel's past that the treaty was meant to counter for future blessings. See, the book of Deuteronomy was written because of a need. Israel had made a terrible mistake in her past, and it had blown something up in her face, and that's why Moses is producing this book. Moses noted that it was only an 11 days journey for Israel to go from Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, north to Kadesh Barnea, that is located on the southern border of the Promised Land. That's amazing. That's from the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula up to the border, the southern border of the land of Canaan. Only 11 days trip. That's roughly, what, 14, 15 miles of travel a day. That's really not that hard for people who are used to being on foot. However, tragically, it had been 40 years since Israel had left Mount Sinai, and she was only east of the Jordan River, still not in the Promised Land, still south of it. You notice in verse 3, it came to pass in the 40th year, the 11th month on the first day of the month that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded him in the commandment. And this is the words that he spoke in verse 1 on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness over against the Red Sea. In other words, they had wandered around there only 11 days, but it took 40 years, and they still were not in the land. And when you read that, you immediately ask yourself, why? What were they doing? Why were they spinning their wheels? What went wrong? Well, viewing Israel's history shows that these lost years were the result of Israel's sins of faithless anxiety over her welfare. When Israel had first reached the border of the Promised Land, she had sent 12 spies into the land to report on it, in Numbers chapter 13, 1 to 25. However, 10 of the spies into the land, 10 of the spies gave a faithless report of fear over the Canaanites, where two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, urged Israel to trust God to defeat the Canaanites. That happened in Numbers 13, 26 to 33, and Numbers chapter 14, 6 through 9. Well, Israel, in faithless anxiety, held to the major spy's report. So God judged the entire faithless generation to die in the wilderness over the next 40 years. That's an important passage of Scripture. Let me just briefly read it. Numbers chapter 14, verses 33 and 34. The Lord said, "And your children shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your bodies be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you searched out the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, you shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise." So the spies had been spying out the land. They'd taken 40 days to look over the land. They came back. 10 of the spies brought a negative report. So God said, okay, they were in the land for 40 days. You're going to be judged to be outside of the land for 40 years until you all die off, since you didn't trust my word. Well, this judgment came not only for Israel's accepting the 10 spies report, but for the failures, 10 failures to trust God due to anxiety. It's interesting how anxiety is something that really bothers God. Anxiety on our part, rather. It irritates him no end. Numbers chapter 14, verse 33 and verse 34, but verses 22 to 24 says, "Because all those men who have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them see that which provoked me to see it, except my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him and has followed me wholly. Him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it." Now, what were these 10 experiences? We've gone over this before, but I don't think it's something that we should overlook ever. It really is worth repeating these situations, because every one of these dealt with anxiety, fear. It's interesting, if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only time he ever scolds his disciples, he doesn't scold them when they don't pray properly. He doesn't scold them when they're weak. He scolds them when they don't trust him. That's when he goes after them. It says he upbraids them. He scolds them. Shame on you. Trust me. First of all, in Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12, Israel doubted God's help at the Red Sea. She was afraid of the Egyptians. And that irritated God. In fact, God says, "Why are you crying out to me? Go forward." And forward is cross the sea. And God says, "Just stretch your rod out. Come on, we'll part it. Let's go. Stop complaining to me." Then in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 24, Israel doubted God's help with the bitter water. And that irritated God. He was getting ready to change the water to make it sweet, but he couldn't figure out, why are they complaining? Israel doubted God's help regarding famine. In Exodus chapter 16, they ended up in the wilderness. There was no food to eat. And God was saying, wait a minute, why did they think that I brought them here? Do you think I had them cross the Red Sea so that they can die of famine out in the wilderness? Come on, I'm going to provide food. And he did. He provided manna. And then in Exodus chapter 16, verse 20, Israel doubted God's continued help over famine. They doubted that God would provide food on the next day, so they kept some of their manna in their pots. And it rotted and bred worms. And God got irritated at that. He said, wait a minute, I provided manna one day. Do you think I can't do it again another day and another day? It ended up that God provided manna for them for 40 years. But nevertheless, God was irritated because they doubted him. Exodus 16:27, Israel doubted God's preservation of the manna. On the sixth day, God says, I want you to go out. You'll notice that you've got twice as much manna. This day, it's going to be preserved. So store it up inside because I don't want you to have to go out and work to pick it up on the seventh day. Well, some people thought that God's manna couldn't last overnight, so they didn't keep any of it. And they went out on the Sabbath to try to find more manna. They couldn't find any. They went hungry. Then God got very, very angry. He says, one of these people are going to pay attention to me. It's amazing. God was irritated because they didn't trust him because they were worried. And then in Exodus chapter 17, 1-3, Israel doubted God's deliverance from thirst because there was no water. In Exodus 32, 1-7, Israel doubted God's presence and his guidance. This is when Moses was up in Mount Sinai for 40 days, and they wondered what happened to God. Of course, God's still providing the manna. He still has his cloud there over the tabernacle, or in that area, not in that area, but his cloud is still there. And yet they doubt, they wonder what's happened to God. They're not even looking at the cloud. They're not even looking at the manna. It's amazing, the unbelief of Israel at this particular point. And then in Numbers chapter 10, verses 33 to 11:3, Israel doubted God's help in a bleak desert. And so she just broke out and complained. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 4-6, Israel doubted God's quality of food supply. In fact, she complained because, what's this manna? We're getting tired of this manna. We wish we had some more leeks and onions and garlics like we had back in Egypt. And the word manna in Hebrew means whatchamacallit. Manna, or that means, well, what is it? And that's what people, they call it, whatchamacallit. So, see, human nature doesn't change. It's just, people always have these cute little nicknames, but that's what the manna was called, and God went along with it. Whatchamacallit, if that's what you want to call it, that's what we'll call it. And then in Numbers chapter 13, verse 31 to 14:4, Israel doubted God's aid in defeating Canaan. This is where she doubted the report of the spies. Every one of these doubts had to do with anxiety over livelihood welfare or protection from enemies and all that. Well, even Moses later faithlessly disobeyed God. He struck instead of spoke to the rock, so God judged him to die outside the land with the faithless generation in Numbers chapter 21 to 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 27. So the Deuteronomy 1:1-4 preamble that we've read this morning shows Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy in a startling suzerain vassal treaty format to spur Israel's new generation to realize God required them to trust him versus anxiously distrusting him if they would enjoy his blessing. Now, what made the judged generation's loss of blessing so great was that it was avoidable had they simply heeded God's biblical guidance signals. This is phenomenal. Israel should have heeded God's biblical past precedents. In Exodus chapter 6 through Exodus 12, verse 36, God had proved his commitment to provide for Israel in her travels by the 10 plagues that he brought on the Egyptians to free her from bondage and equip her to spoil the Egyptians of their goods. Plague after plague after plague. These were tremendous plagues. One plague, which still amazes me, God caused there to be darkness in the land of Egypt so thick that the Egyptians had to feel and grope their way around just to walk. In fact, it was so thick they just basically stayed in bed all day. And yet there was plenty of sunlight in Israel. Now, a scientist will tell you today that that's impossible. It was a miracle. But God produced that marvelous, marvelous miracle. So when God went through all of these plagues just to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt and so that they would spoil the Egyptians of all their wealth, he He wasn't doing that to an empty purpose so that these people would die in the wilderness. It doesn't make sense. Why would God go through all of that activity to help them and then leave them to die in the wilderness? Then Israel should have heeded God's ongoing biblical circumstantial signals or his signs. All throughout Israel's wilderness travels, God led her by a cloud by day and a fiery pillar by night. We read that in Exodus 13, 21 and 22. Numbers chapter 9, 15 to 23 tells us that the cloud, when God wanted Israel to move, the cloud would rise up and start to move in a direction. And that was a signal for everybody to follow. And they would follow the cloud. And then when the cloud settled down, that's where they were supposed to settle down. The tabernacle would settle underneath the cloud, and then everybody else would camp around it. Sometimes the cloud stayed overnight. Sometimes it would get up during the night, and away you go. Sometimes it would stay in one spot for a month or even a year. But it would always, you always knew where God's will was, because when it was time to move, up went the cloud. And during the night, it was a night light. It was a fiery pillar by night, and during the day it was a cloud. So you couldn't miss out on the leading of God. It was very, very abundantly clear. Now, these symbols, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, recalled God's biblical smoke and fire symbols in Genesis 15, 17, where he unconditionally promised Abraham to take Israel from bondage to the promised land. This is an amazing thing, because in Genesis chapter 15, verses 17, it says, "It came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp." Smoking furnace would represent the cloud later. The burning lamp would represent later the pillar of fire by night. And incidentally, these two elements were often used in sacrifices in the ancient Near East. So God was going right along with the culture of the day. And they passed between the pieces. There were animal parts that had been separated. They were bilaterally symmetrical, and they were separated, the left half of the animal here, the right half here. And there were these animals. It was like a big gauntlet. And God passed between the two. He put Abraham into a deep sleep because he didn't want Abraham to be part of the covenant. God was making an unconditional covenant, so God passed through them. So when God had his pillar of fire by night and his cloud by day, all through Israel's wanderings, he was thinking of this verse in Genesis chapter 15, 17. And in beginning in verse 18 and going on, God talks about how I'm going to give you the land of the Canaanites. So he was thinking for 40 years, I'm going to give Israel the land. I'm going to give Israel the land. And he wanted Israel to know that by the symbol that he had. I'm going to give you the land. But you didn't get the point. It just went poof right over her head. Now, these ongoing biblical signals, circumstantial signs, made any anxiety that Israel had about her welfare and her wilderness journeys absolutely inexcusable. But on top of that, once God began to give Israel manna so that she could follow his cloud and his pillar, he kept on giving her manna daily for 40 years until she got to Canaan. In fact, there's a wonderful verse. I love this. In fact, the first time I saw this, I had to go back and do a double take because it was hard to believe. But in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, there's an interesting verse that says, "The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." So there was one day in which Israel had manna on the ground, but she chose not to eat the manna, but she chose to eat the grain. And so she had one day overlap. And that's very typical of the Lord's provision. He always provides enough and then just slightly more. And God provided for 40 years. And that for a generation that was dying off because they were in sin. You talk about the grace of God in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. So God kept going on giving another divine circumstantial sign that would be with a manna in line with the biblical cloud and pillar. So you had a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and you had the manna every morning. Except on the seventh day, because then on the sixth day you had twice as much. And there was still a miracle going on the seventh day because the manna hadn't rotted overnight. It was still available for us. So you had Every day you had miracle after miracle after miracle demonstrating that God was there to help them and to get them into the land. Now Israel should also have heeded God's written scriptures. Back in that passage that we talked about where God made the promise to Abraham that he would give his seed the land, it's interesting that right after Genesis chapter 15 verse 17 talks about the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passing between the pieces. Notice what God said in verse 18 of Genesis 15. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, now these are the words of God, unto your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, that would be the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, which incidentally Israel has never occupied all of those territories, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and I like to say the Termites. Everybody in the land, God gave them the entire land. Everybody in the land. So the cloud by day and the pillar by fire by night recalled God's signs of his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, 17, which signs were given specifically with God's spoken, Genesis 15, 17 to 21, word, to give Israel victory over the nations of the promised land. So Israel should have recalled God's scripture promises. You had these circumstantial signs. You had God's past precedents. You have his written word. There's no excuse for all this anxiety about their livelihood. So the lesson is implied by the Deuteronomy 1:1-4 preamble of the scripture of the suzerain treaty format of Deuteronomy. Israel should have heeded God's biblical past precedents, his biblical ongoing circumstantial signals, and his written scripture to avoid faithless anxiety with its tragic waste of years. So may we trust in Christ as our Savior to become a child of God. Then may we heed God's past precedences, his ongoing biblical circumstantial signals, and scripture to trust God's help versus sinning in unbelief due to anxiety. God had a lesson for my wife and me in the realm of biblical circumstantial guidance on budgeting by means of her daughter's wedding, and I wanted to share it with you. In planning for Joanne's wedding, we knew that 1 Peter 3:3 said that a woman should not have as her adorning the outward braiding of the hair and putting gold flecks in it and so forth, but she should dress modestly because the adorning of a woman should be of the inner man and the inner heart. So we knew we didn't want to go overboard in regards to the wedding. In Genesis 41, 29 to 36, that's a principle. Remember where Joseph talked about the 7 years of plenty that were coming. And he said, when the 7 years of plenty come, you don't just waste it. You save up so that when the 7 years of famine come, you've got something to live on. And so there's a principle there. Whenever there is bounty that comes your way, you're not just supposed to blow through it. You're supposed to save it up because there's a reason for it in the future. Well, we knew then that God did not want us to put on an extravagant celebration and waste our savings. So we set a modest budget. I just picked a figure out of the air that I thought was going to be workable and said, let's aim for it. Well, Joanne did a great job with it. She was just a real, real trooper, she was. She thought of all those snowflakes that were out here. She cut them out by hand. She designed them, cut them out by hand. 500 snowflakes. They've ended up now in Newtown. And they're going to use those with many other people sending snowflakes in when they open up the school for the kids, that they'll have these snowflakes all over the place. I think you can still send them down until January 31st. There's a deadline on it. But anyway, but she did a tremendous job. But we would not have been able, and we ended up actually under budget by several hundred dollars, but we would not have been able to end up under budget if God had not circumstantially signaled his strong support for a mindset of a modest budget by his repeat huge cost-cutting provisions. And I want to tell you just some of the provisions. When Mike and Kathy Brunetti, who supervised the food for the reception, found that buying cooked sliced roast beef would cost a prohibitive $10 a pound, their son Nate suggested that they buy the meat raw, cook it, and slice it themselves. Well, Mike recalled that he had a meat slicer in his basement that someone had put out for disposal and that Nate had brought home so that he could turn in for scrap metal. Mike retrieved it, he cleaned it up, found that it worked perfectly well, and he used it as Nate suggested. Amazingly, we then learned that the slicer had been put in Mike's basement prior to Joanne's even becoming engaged. So the Lord had gone before to provide cost-cutting help before we even set the wedding budget. In fact, before we even had plans for a wedding. My niece Angela and her husband, Chris, who are photographers from California, offered to travel to Connecticut and take the wedding pictures for free if we paid for their plane tickets and their stay in a motel. Well, we ended up paying only for the motel needs as a family in our church offered to provide the plane tickets. They had apparently some frequent flyer miles and provided that. So this all cut our costs by many thousands of dollars. You play a professional photographer today, that's half the price. The plane ticket's the other price. Also, the church let us use the fellowship hall for free, saving us an enormous amount in costs. We estimate around $14,000. And Joanne received two significant discounts at the wedding dress shop, both of the wedding dress itself. And then, remember, she was wearing a cloak because it was cold. Normally, you have to rent that, but the lady let her use it free because our older daughter, Connie, had worked at that dress shop sometime in the past. So there were connections there. I mean, every which way, the Lord was enabling us to cut costs, and he was doing so that we were actually able to come up under budget. Well, at that particular point, Nadina got, I got the idea that, you know, God is really in favor of being frugal. So we thought, well, maybe we better take a second look at our budget, at our home budget, our regular budget. We've been working and trying to cut corners in regards to the wedding, but how about a home budget? Well, as a result, we reviewed our regular monthly expenditures to see if we could trim them even more. And we've been surprised, actually shocked, to learn of major ways that we can cut our regular monthly budget costs. So we plan to do so, expecting God to provide for us there as well. So this has been a learning process for us. This whole wedding situation was a tremendous learning thing. But the Lord demonstrated his guidance. So may we learn to see God's biblical precedents, his ongoing biblical circumstantial signals, and written scriptures as the basis for trusting his help to offset anxiety regarding our welfare. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you so much for the Word of God that we have in our own language. And thank you for this section, this preamble in the book of Deuteronomy of the Suzerain Treaty that opens our eyes to the fact that Israel had wasted 40 years when she could have gone into the land and she could have been in the land for over three and a half decades. If she had just trusted you instead of doubting you in regards to her livelihood provisions. We live in a day, an age, Father, where livelihood provisions is a big, big issue. It's a big concern because we've been through a big recession. In fact, I understand from the news that they said that they were expecting fewer people to show up for the president's inauguration today because people feel like they're in a funk in regards to the economy, because things are not going that well. So we know this is an issue, and yet you don't want us to worry about it. You want us to trust you. You want us to follow your lead. And maybe you do have some cost-cutting ideas for us to use in our personal budgets, not just in planning a wedding, but even in our daily lives. We ask indeed, Father, that we would follow your signals and be encouraged as you provide for us, that we would not doubt you. I also ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would recognize that they're missing out on not only salvation and eternal life, but they're missing out on the help of a God who wants to make life easier for them and wants to provide for their every need, that they would then trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and find eternal life and blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.